We come to, in our survey of the New Testament, a bird's eye view, just an overview book by book, we come to 2 Corinthians. Now, this is not being recorded before the Wednesday night audience. Unfortunately, there was a glitch and it did not get recorded. So I am doing this afterwards. There's no one in the room but me, so it will be a little different than the class, but covering the same material. Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, how we do thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for 2 Corinthians. It is part of your inspired word, and we pray that you would teach us and apply it to our hearts and lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to 2 Corinthians, and it is, as far as we know, actually Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. The second inspired by the Holy Spirit letter, that is Scripture, but the fourth letter that he wrote to them. The first letter that he wrote to them is not in our New Testament, but it is the letter that he mentioned in our 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5:9. That he had sent to them prior. The second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians is our 1 Corinthians that we looked at in our last study. He wrote a third letter, which we call the tearful, severe letter, and he mentions that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4, and then followed that with what we call 2 Corinthians. Now, the author of the book was Paul. There is complete trust in that fact of the authorship. The authorship of some Bible books has been questioned and disputed, but there's really no disputing that Paul is the author of 2 Corinthians. The date of his writing, he wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, which is north of Athens. If you can picture the country of Greece, you have the main part that comes down from the north. In that section would be Macedonia. Below that, in the south, is the city of Athens. And then there's a little isthmus that connects the lower part. And right there at that isthmus is the city of Corinth. And so Paul is writing from the northern part of Greece and Macedonia to Corinth around 55-56 AD. And that would be not very long after he wrote 1 Corinthians. To understand what's going on in the writing of these letters, let's go through some background. And I put some bullets on your notes to kind of help bring all of this together. First of all, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth on his second missionary journey. Secondly, after leaving Corinth, Paul heard of the immorality in the Corinthian church and sent a letter, which we do not have today. And so on that first visit in Corinth, those 18 months in Corinth, he led people to Christ. He established them in the truth of the Scriptures. He appointed elders after some were taught and so on, and then he left. And then thirdly, while in Ephesus, Paul heard reports of divisions in the Corinthian church. So he's heard of immorality, he's heard of divisions where they were divided up into factions. Then next, the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter asking for clarification on some issues. Paul responded with our 1 Corinthians, which gives the clarification they wanted, plus deals with the problem of divisions in the church. Then disturbing news reached Paul of further difficulties in Corinth, including the arrival of false apostles. So there's now this added problem into the mix of false teaching that they are getting. And the false teachers began assaulting the character of Paul. Well, then Paul went to Corinth. He calls that the painful visit in chapter 2, verse 1. After that, he left Corinth, and then he wrote what he calls the severe letter in chapter 2, verse 4, and sent it to them by way of Titus. And, of course, in those days, you just didn't put a letter in the mail. something like this would have to be hand-delivered by someone that you sent it with. Well, Paul became very concerned about how the letter was received, and he wanted to connect with Titus. He couldn't just call him on the phone or email him. He had to connect in some way. So he starts off on a journey trying to connect with Titus. And they did connect in Troas, and he learned how the letter was received. Titus reported to Paul that most of the Corinthians had repented of their rebellion against Paul. Then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, knowing that some rebellious attitude still smoldered under the surface and could erupt again. Now, let's consider Paul's purposes in writing. First of all, to commend the church for disciplining the sinning church member and to encourage them to forgive and receive him. You remember from 1 Corinthians that this issue of immorality included a specific incident of a man in the church, a brother who was involved with incest from the Old Testament perspective, where he was involved with a sexual relationship with his stepmother, which was strictly forbidden. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul had told them that they had to deal with this and confront him, go through the steps of Matthew 18 of church discipline. Well, we know that they did, and the man repented. And so he writes this letter commending them for disciplining this sinning church member, but then encouraging them to forgive him, because even though he had repented, they are reluctant to forgive him and to receive him back. So Paul writes to encourage them to do that. Secondly, he wrote to explain why he had apparently changed his plans and not visited them as he had promised. And third, he wrote to answer those in the church who were questioning his apostolic authority, because now they have false teachers, false apostles in the church who are saying, oh, don't listen to Paul. He is not a true apostle. And not only that, but they dealt with false, they accused him of false motives, and so he also wrote to not only to deal with those who question his authority, but those who question his motives. And then fifthly, to encourage the church to share in the offering for the Jerusalem believers, because he was collecting an offering from the various Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem, where the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were going through very, very rough times. There was a famine in the land, plus many had lost their jobs and so on because of persecution against them. And so this was a love offering on the part of the Gentile believers. So we wanted to encourage them to be involved in that. And then sixthly, he wrote to prepare them for his planned visit. Now let's walk our way through the book using the outline of the MacArthur Study Bible. First of all, the book begins in chapter 1 with Paul's greetings in the first 11 verses. Just to read the first couple of verses, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, despite what the false teachers are saying, and Timothy, our brother, who was with him as he's writing this, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Achaia is kind of like the state of which Corinth is a city. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he called them saints, even though there is great immaturity among them, even sin among them. They are not perfect down here, but they are saints. A saint is someone who has been saved through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, transformed, they have a new life in Christ, their old has been wiped away, and they have a new life in Christ. That's true of every believer. And in the biblical sense of the word, every believer is a saint. The word saint means a holy one. And we have been given the holiness of God through Jesus Christ and have been made holy in that sense. Now, the rest of our Christian life down here, we go through the process of sanctification, where we want to become more holy in our actions. But we are saints, and the Corinthians were saints. That brings us to Roman numeral number 2, Paul's ministry, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 7, verse 16. Then we have A, Paul's plans, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul is telling them he has changed his plans and he's had to delay his visit. But actually, that's going to work out to their advantage, and he explains about that. Then we have B, the offender's punishment, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And this deals with that man that he in 1 Corinthians had told them to exercise church discipline, and they have done it. Let's read that, chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in anything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Interesting, it talks about so that we not be outwitted by Satan. Satan takes advantage of our sin of not forgiving. And we are told clearly in Scripture to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And so this man has repented, and so they are to forgive, restore him to the fellowship. Then C, Titus's absence, he talks about that in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Then we come to Roman numeral D, the ministry's nature, chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 10. And he has a lot to say in here about ministry, because his ministry has been attacked by the false teachers. And so as he gives this great section on ministry, it is great and important teaching for every Christian today concerning ministry, because we're all to be involved in the ministries that God has given us. He begins by talking about the triumph of the ministry. Let's look at that, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. This triumphal procession was something that they were very familiar with. The emperors had them whenever a general had a successful campaign in battle. They would come back to Rome, and they would have a triumphal procession where he's riding in this chariot through the streets, and the people are hailing him and so on. And everyone in the empire knew about those. He says, well, spiritually, when you're in ministry, because God is the one who is bringing the victory, you are going to always be promised by him that he will lead you in a triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. When they had a triumphal procession, so many people threw flowers on the road in front of the horses and the chariot, that the horses' hooves would beat down the flowers, producing a fragrance that would be smelled throughout the procession route. And Paul says, spiritually, where the ministry is going on, there is a pleasing fragrance of the knowledge of Christ that results. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the non-believer, the ministry is resulting in condemnation, because they're hearing the gospel. Their rejection of the gospel puts them under condemnation from death to death, but to other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. The idea of the peddler there, he uses a Greek word for a con man who has great cleverness, and through his cleverness, he's able to sell an inferior product that is just a cheap imitation. It's like the old medicine men that you see in movies and television, going with their wagon into these pioneer villages, selling this product that's supposed to cure them of everything that ails them, but it's probably just colored water or something. And there were a lot of those around in Paul's day, and we have them today, who are peddling a false gospel. And what they're peddling is not going to do anyone any good. And then, of course, they're doing it for the motive to line their own pockets. And Paul says, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Then, number two, he gives the commendation of the ministry in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The false teachers accused Paul of not having the letters of recommendation to prove his legitimacy. In those days, a legitimate apostle and pastor and so on, as he would be traveling to places that he's never been, he would carry with him letters commending him from other spiritual leaders that these people would recognize. And Paul's apostles have said, where are his letters? Well, at this point, Paul's been in ministry and the Spirit of God has worked in people's lives. And he's able to say, the letters are among you. The letters are those people who have been transformed by the gospel. You have people who have been entrapped in every sin you can imagine, who have been forgiven of that and set free of that by the gospel of Christ. And they are living letters. They are people whose lives are letters. Then he goes on, and number three, he has the basis of the ministry. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Now, here he talks about a true teacher of the word preaches what the scriptures call the new covenant. And the new covenant has a glory that is greater than the old covenant. Now, what he does here, he goes back to the Old Testament, to the account of the giving of the law of Moses. That was the old covenant. And when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the glory of God filled that mountain. And in fact, it affected Moses. When he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. And so the critics of Paul talked about, what does he have compared to the glory of our old covenant? Well, Paul then explains that when Moses came down from the mountain, he was told by God to put a veil over his face. Now, people tend to think that the veil was put over the face of Paul, of Moses rather, because that glory was so brilliant to keep you from seeing it. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains that that covering over Moses' face was put there because the longer Moses went after that time of being with God up on the mountain, the glory diminished. And so that people wouldn't see the glory diminish, he put a veil over his face. Now, in this passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul then goes on to talk about in the new covenant, which has been inaugurated by the blood of Christ on the cross, every person who puts their faith and trust in Christ becomes a recipient of the blessing of the new covenant. Is there a glory with the new covenant? Absolutely, and it's even better. Because he explains, every time we, who are recipients of the new covenant, come face to face with the glory of God, how do we do that in the new covenant? We're not on a mountain. Mount Sinai or anything like that. But when we open the Word of God, we come face to face with the Word of God. We are changed. We are changed from glory to glory. In other words, God works in our heart, and we are being transformed. And there is more glory, there is more holiness. This is the glory of the new covenant, and it's greater than the glory of the old covenant. And this passage ends with a verse that every Christian should be familiar with in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is a great, great verse. Then we have number 4, the theme of the ministry in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Let's read verses 5 and 6, get a glimpse of that. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is the theme of ministry, the glory of God in Christ. And it is shining in darkness today through the giving of the gospel. Then we have number 5, the trials of that ministry, chapter 4, verses 8 to 18. The false teachers said that Paul's sufferings were evidence that God wasn't with him and that he was a fraud. And on the contrary, Paul says his suffering is a badge of his loyalty to Christ, and that through his weakness, through these sufferings, he's strong. Now, he's going to emphasize that later in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. But in this section, look in chapter 4 at verses 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. We're going through trials, whether it be physical sickness or persecution against us and so on. And our body is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So again, the Christian is being changed. Outwardly, we're getting old, the body's wearing out, but inwardly, we're becoming more Christ-like. That is the goal for every Christian. We've all seen older people who just get kind of grumpier and more cantankerous, greedier, and more selfish the older they get. And how different from a person who, as they're falling apart physically, yet they're becoming sweeter, they're becoming more exhibitions of God's grace and love for him and love for one another. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's what he's talking about here. Well, then we have number 6, the motivation of the ministry, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And the motivation is to please Christ. And he talks about we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not the same thing as the judgment seat of God. The judgment seat of God is a place of judgment of all non-believers, where all the records of all of their deeds are open, and we discover that their deeds don't measure up to the holiness and righteousness of God. Therefore, they come under the wrath of God. That's the judgment seat of God. Judgment seat of Christ is far different. That is a reward seat. And the word judgment seat there is not the same word that's used of the judgment seat of God. In the Greek New Testament, that word is bema, B-E-M-A. You go to Corinth today, you go to the ruins of the city that Paul walked in, and there's this platform, and underneath is written in Greek, B-E-M-A, Bema. It was the reward seat. They were famous for having some athletic games in Corinth, kind of like the Olympics, and most of them were running events, and the runners would come by, and the ruler of the games would be at the Bema seat, and he would pass out the rewards to those who had run the race and won the race. And Paul says, every believer is a winner. Every believer is going to be rewarded at the Bema seat. And we're going to be rewarded according to our faithfulness with the gifts that God has given us and the opportunities. And so every believer must appear before the Bema seat. And that becomes a motivation that we're serving and praising God and so on because we want to please Him, and we know that someday He will be passing out the rewards at the Bema seat. Then there's number seven, the ministry, the message of the ministry, and that is in chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, that we can be reconciled to God. That's the great message. We're born enemies of God because of our sin. But the message of the ministry is that we who were born enemies of God can be reconciled to God, brought into a relationship with God. Turn to chapter 5. Beginning in verse 18, where he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So every Christian, everyone who has been reconciled to God, has been given a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Every one of us, as a believer, are an ambassador. Our home is not this world, but we are in this world as an ambassador for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is one of the key verses of the Bible. How are we reconciled to God? It's not through our works, but it's through the work of Christ on the cross. That on the cross he took my sin. He did no sin himself. And he took what he didn't do, that is our sin, to give us what we didn't do, which is righteousness. And that is a great, great verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Then we have number 8, the conduct of the ministry. He talks about his conduct to glorify God. Then we have number E, letter E, the Corinthians exhorted. Chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 16. Number 1, they are exhorted to open their hearts to Paul. Chapter 6, verse 11 to 13. He wouldn't have had to do this if the false apostles hadn't come in and really turned a lot of people against him. Number 2, he exhorted them to separate themselves from the unbeliever. Chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, verse 1. He uses a picture from the Old Testament concerning taking care of their livestock, that they were not to yoke together two different kinds of animals to plow the field or so on. And that to do that would be called to be unequally yoked. And it just doesn't work. So the believer is not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. In other words, don't yoke yourself with a non-believer to do the ministry of God in the church, for instance. Don't yoke yourself with a non-believer to serve God in marriage. That's a very, very key place where that principle applies. That a Christian is not to be married to a non-believer. It would be like two people at the airport. They see each other and connect, and they say, oh, I'm flying to New York, you're flying to San Francisco, let's go together. Hey, you can't go together if one's going to New York and going to San Francisco. You've got to be yoked together of people that are together in Christ. And that is a very, very important passage. Then he exhorts them to be assured of Paul's love in chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, the section concerning Paul's collection and concerning that offering that he was collecting for the believers in Jerusalem. He begins with A, the patterns of giving, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. And under that, first of all, he gives the pattern of the Macedonians, chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. The Macedonians were in great poverty, and yet out of their poverty, they took an offering, and people gave generously. And Paul uses that as an example of how we are to give to the Lord generously. We say, well, I don't have much money. But we are still to give out of what we have generously. Then he gives the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave to the point where he made himself poor. In other words, Christ throughout all of eternity in heaven, and yet he emptied himself, Paul's going to say in Philippians, so that he could come. And here he comes and is born in a very poverty-stricken family and situation so that we could become rich. That is, rich spiritually. Then B, he talks about the purpose of giving. And then C, he talks about the procedures of giving, chapter 8, verse 16 to chapter 9, verse 5. It's always to be done above board. Offerings are to be handled very carefully. He wanted the Corinthians to send one of their faithful brethren that they trusted with him on this journey so that no one could say, oh, you know, we think Paul kind of used that money for himself. So send someone along to be a witness and a safeguard. Same thing when offerings are collected at the church. For instance, when the offerings are counted here in our church, none of the pastors are involved in that. And the deacons handle that. That is a very strict rule. Then turning the page, we have the promise of giving, chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. The promise here is that the one who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Uses the picture of sowing seed for a harvest. And if a farmer is very stingy with the seed that he sows, he's not going to reap a great harvest. But if he is generous with the seed that he sows in the ground, there's going to be a great harvest. And so he says, if you want great harvest in your life of God's blessing, then one of the things to do is be very generous in giving to God. Now, that has unfortunately been terribly misused by teachers, and particularly false teachers, trying to line their own pockets, trying to get people to give so that they can become rich. And they make all these lavish promises, and they will use this verse. But this is not a promise of physical riches, if you will give some seed money, they call it. But it is a promise of God's blessing in your life. Many times God's blessing in your life does not include a great abundance of physical material things. Sometimes it does, but it doesn't always. But it does promise an abundance of the blessing that God will give according to his will in your life with great spiritual blessing. And then according to his will, physical blessing. But it is not to be looked at as the false teachers so often do of a guarantee that you're going to be able to get a rich, a big, fancy house and an expensive car and that kind of thing because you give. Then we have Roman numeral 4, Paul's apostleship. We have his apostolic authority, chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Then we have B, the apostolic conduct, chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. And he talks about that he's living and boasting in the Lord, not in himself. He's not living for himself. Then we have the apostolic suffering in chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. There is an amazing list of the trials that Paul went through. And he talks about the shipwrecks he's been in and beatings that he's had and being stoned and so on. Great list to read sometime. Then we have D, apostolic credentials. The false teachers were fascinated with alleged visions and false revelations. And so they say, well, you don't hear Paul talk about that, so he's not a true apostle. Well, Paul explains, well, there is an experience that God gave him as an apostle, where he was transferred up to heaven, and he had an experience of seeing the glory of God in heaven. Probably the timing of that was between his conversion on the road to Tarsus and several years later when he came to Jerusalem to start his ministry. But he talks about that in chapter 12, in verses 2 to 10 particularly, and that something like that would become something that people tend to boast about. And in fact, today, if someone had something like that, you can make sure they'd be on television telling all about it, writing books, and so on. And it can become a very prideful thing. And so Paul says, to keep me from becoming proud, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And as a result of that thorn in the flesh, he cried out to God. First he cried out, God, take the thorn away. God doesn't. Prays three times. But what was that thorn in the flesh? A lot of people have said, well, it was an eye problem, because there are indications in the letters Paul writes that he did have some vision problems. But if you'll notice there, it's called a messenger of Satan. That word messenger is, throughout Scripture, always used of people. So I think that messenger of Satan was a person or people who were demon, perhaps possessed, who were causing huge problems to Paul in the church, causing division, causing false doctrine, causing all kinds of things. And they drove Paul to his knees. And as a result of that, God says, I'm not going to take it away. God doesn't promise to take away our problems. Sometimes he does, but he doesn't promise that that's going to happen every time. But look what he does promise. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 10. Verse 7. There's given him this messenger of Satan and so on. And then in verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's Christ's promise to Paul. And it's a promise to us as well in the midst of the trials that we go through. That there's no trial that we go through, but that his grace isn't sufficient for us. And that his power is perfected in our weakness. Well, that brings us to the end of the book. We have Roman numeral 5, Paul's visit, as he talks about the plans for that visit. And he has A, Paul's unselfishness, chapter 12, verses 14 to 18, even to the point where he's going to be working during the day, making tents to make a living, and teaching them at night and so on, rather than being a burden to them. And then B, there's some warnings, and then he ends with his benediction, chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. And let's end with reading that. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinity. It's the grace of Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So, praise God for 2 Corinthians. We have more insight in 2 Corinthians on Paul's personal life and ministry than anywhere else in the New Testament. And there's so much then to glean from that to apply to our lives and our walk with the Lord as well. So next week we'll continue on with the book of Galatians.